Americans are fascinated with courtroom dramas. From old episodes of Perry Mason to news coverage of the Dylann Roof trial, we are drawn to the interplay of defense and prosecution, the introduction of evidence, the examination of witnesses, and then the final announcement of a verdict. A judge in a black robe remains a respected figure. In a nation principally committed to justice, the courtroom is a place where, hopefully, we see justice in action. Well, Psalm 50, our text for today, is a courtroom drama. God is both the judge and the prosecutor who calls his people into his courtroom as the accused. Witnesses are called and a trial is conducted. In Psalm 50, God's people are on trial for their practice of worship. Last week, we saw that the story of Nadab and Abihu teaches that God takes worship seriously and that we may only worship in ways that He has revealed to us in His Word. The focus in Leviticus 10 was primarily on the external worship, the proper conduct of God's prescribed rituals. In Psalm 50, we learn that God is concerned about more than just external matters. They are important, but worship is also a matter of the heart and of the revelations of the heart that evidence themselves in daily living outside of the sanctuary. The trial of the people of Israel has important lessons for us as we continue to consider this important subject of the worship of God. As we enter into the divine courtroom of Psalm 50, we will examine three things that will form the outline for our message. First of all, the context of the covenant in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, the charges in the courtroom in verses 7 through 23. And then thirdly, we'll make some concluding observations about our worship. The context of the covenant, the charges in the courtroom, concluding observations for our worship. And we'll see that Psalm 50 complements Leviticus 10 to show us that God cares about internal as well as external aspects of worship. And since both are important to Him, both must be important to us. So let's see what we can learn about that, considering first of all the context of the covenant in verses 1 through 6 of our psalm. This psalm of Asaph begins by announcing the heavenly judge. The first three words in Hebrew are El, Elohim, Yahweh. Three divine names translated as the Mighty One, God, the Lord. With this triple emphasis, the focus is on God both in His universal rule, which is indicated by these names El and Elohim, and also in His covenant relationship with Israel, indicated by that covenant name Yahweh. We learn that God has spoken with words that reach the whole earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. That is, from the farthest point in the east to the farthest point in the west. And while His reign is universal, Yahweh has caused His name to dwell in a special way in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 2, out of Zion, and remember Jerusalem sat on Mount Zion, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. In verse 3, we hear of God's speech and are reminded of the awesome nature of His presence. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. Such language is reminiscent of Yahweh's revelation of Himself on Mount Sinai, where we are told He spoke from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness with a loud voice. At that time, God gave the Ten Commandments as He renewed covenant with His people through Moses. The people had promised obedience to the law. All that Yahweh has said, we will do in obedience and be obedient, they had said. But here in Psalm 50, we see God instituting a lawsuit against His people for their failure to follow through on their covenantal commitment, specifically their failure in their worship. Now the law required at least two witnesses for such a trial. And Yahweh proceeds to call His witnesses in verse 4. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. When pagans conducted such proceedings, they called upon their pagan gods as witnesses. When the one true God goes to trial, he calls all heaven and all earth as his two witnesses. He has the prerogative as creator to do this, which distinguishes him from and elevates him above all the false gods of the nations. As Psalm 96 declares, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Only the one who made the heavens and the earth can call them as his witnesses. The ones who are to be tried, we read in verse 4, are his people. And he speaks in verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who are the saints? Who are God's people? Well, one scriptural answer is this. They are those who have made covenant with him by sacrifice. These themes of covenant and sacrifice are central to our study of worship. We'll return to them in greater detail in future messages, but we want to introduce them here. Man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden disrupted his worship of God. No longer could he come into the presence of the Lord as one who was holy and untainted by sin. The entrance of sin into the human race brought spiritual death and separation from God. In such a situation, worship was simply impossible, for the holy God could not receive worship from sinful man. It was covenant and sacrifice that made worship once again possible. Immediately after the fall, God gave the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of curses pronounced upon the serpent, the woman, and the man, God gave a promise that one day a seed of the woman would rise up to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. A deliverer would come who would vanquish sin and Satan. Theologians see in this promise the beginnings of the covenant of grace, a relationship by which God identified certain people as his own, here initially the seed of the woman. He made promises to them, and he stipulated the terms of their obedience to him. In Genesis 3, this covenantal relationship is described in rather general terms, but it would become more specific through subsequent covenants made with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And as we'll see later on in our series, ceremonies of covenant ratification and renewal provide a pattern for our worship. Within this restored relationship by covenant, worship is once again possible, but it involves sacrifice. A death sentence hangs over man because of his sin. But God, in his grace, allows that this death sentence can be borne by a substitute in the sinner's place. And this is what was pictured in sacrificial worship. The animal sacrificed is slain in place of the worshiper. And worship by sacrifice reminded men of their death-deserving sin, even as it pictured for them God's provision for the forgiveness of their sins through the death of a substitute. Now we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The bloody animal sacrifices anticipated the one sacrifice to come that would be effective, the one sacrifice that really would take away sin. And that final and effectual sacrifice was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, upon the cross. God was pleased with sacrificial worship under the Old Covenant when it was an exercise of faith that he would keep his promises to send a Redeemer. Now this background provides some insight into the covenantal context of the worship of God. It also shows us the context of this courtroom drama in Psalm 50. As we'll see, the trial is all about God's people failing to live up to the demands of the covenant in their worship. The first section of the psalm ends with a statement of the credentials of the judge in the trial. Verse 6, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So we can now picture God's people gathered together in the courtroom of the covenant in response to God, the judge's call. And then in verse 7, we begin to hear the charges in the courtroom, our second theme for our message, the charges in the courtroom. Verse 7, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Note how God begins by asserting both His absolute authority over His people as well as His special relationship with them. He calls them my people and identifies Himself as God, your God. The heart of God's covenantal promise is to be God to His people. The blessings of this relationship are also the basis from which God judges them. As His people, they have received His law. They know of its demands. They had promised to obey it. They were responsible to do so. And when it comes to worship, they have kept up the external obedience to the law. We see this in verse 8. "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." Well, that's good. It seems like Israel has learned that lesson from Nadab and Abihu. They have maintained the prescribed sacrificial rituals so that their burnt offerings are continually before the Lord. He acknowledges this and finds no fault in the externals of their worship. But as we read on, we suspect that a false understanding of the sacrificial system existed in Israel. Yahweh continues to speak, beginning at verse 9. "I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" These words appear to be prompted by a false understanding of worship. It seems that some in Israel thought that they were doing the Lord a favor when they worshipped Him. After all, He seemed dependent on their sacrifices as His needed food. How grateful the Lord must be for all they were doing for Him. And to such thinking, God replies that He has no need of their sacrificial animals because all animals belong to Him. Even if He were hungry, He wouldn't look to them for food because all the bounty of the world is His. Did they really think He needed to eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Their perspective was completely skewed. They were not providers for God. He was their provider. The sacrifices were meant to remind the worshipers of God's provision of forgiveness for their sins. And that truth placed their acts of worship in a completely different framework. God proceeds to explain in verses 14 through 15. "Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." You see, God was not beholden to them. They were beholden to God. That meant their worship was to be offered with hearts of thanksgiving. With thankfulness, their vows to Him were to be fulfilled. And this gets to the heart attitude of the worshiper. In the worship of God, there must be the recognition that the worshiper is completely dependent upon God. There must be gratitude that every good thing received has been received from His hand. In their sacrifices, they were merely offering up to God what already belonged to Him. Worship was to be characterized by a spirit of submission and gratitude. Furthermore, the one who truly understands his dependence upon the Lord is the one who will call out to Him in the day of trouble. Prayer is based upon the presupposition of absolute dependence on the part of the one praying and absolute sovereignty on the part of God. If these things were absent, then prayer would merely be going through the motions and not part of true worship at all. But you see, the humble worshiper will pray to the Lord, experience His deliverance, and thus see the Lord glorified. The heart of the worshiper must be marked by a thankful dependence upon God and a desire above all else that God be glorified. because these things were lacking. The externally correct sacrifices were displeasing to the Lord. And it would appear that this was a pervasive problem in Israel. But there were further problems that characterized some whom God now addresses as the wicked. We read beginning in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Here God says that among his worshipers were people whose lives were lies. Their lives were lies. They worshipped him with their lips, declaring his statutes. Maybe they recited the Ten Commandments. They would verbally affirm their commitment to the covenant, but their lives betrayed their hypocrisy. There's nothing new under the sun. There has always been a tendency for people to compartmentalize their lives, separating out what they think of as spiritual activities, like corporate worship, from what they do the rest of the week, as if there's no relation between the two. But God declares that you can't claim covenant blessings while breaking covenant demands. That amounts to hating God's instruction and, in the image of verse 17, throwing his words behind your back. The Lord mentions specifics, including joining in with thieves and adulterers. Those who wantonly break the seventh and eighth commandments cannot offer acceptable to worship to God. Now, perhaps you think that doesn't describe you. Now, before you think you're in the clear, listen to what is next. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. A tongue given to evil and deceit throughout the week cannot enter into worship declaring the Lord's statutes and professing covenant commitment and expect the Lord to be pleased. That was really one of the points of our New Testament lesson in James chapter 3, where we read, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father," something we might do in worship, "and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." You see, what takes place outside of the sanctuary cannot be separated from what takes place inside the sanctuary. Your behavior throughout the week shows what your heart is really like. And Children, I want you to listen closely to the next thing God says characterizes wicked people. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. This refers to the way you speak to your brothers and sisters. Do you speak in cruel ways to them? Do you tease them mercilessly? Do you sometimes tell your brother or your sister that you hate them? Now God says that is very wicked. And if you don't repent of such sins, you won't be able to please God in worship. Sin in your family household will hinder your worship in the household of God. In verse 21, God says that heretofore he had been silent about such things, but that silence was at an end. He says to such people, "You thought that I was altogether like you." They thought God was on their level. But maybe he was finite like them, not seeing how they behaved outside the sanctuary. Maybe he compartmentalized things too, and only was concerned about spiritual things like worship. Maybe he rationalized away the seriousness of sin like they did. But to such thinking, the Lord responds in verse 21, "But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." The truth will come out in the covenant courtroom, and then they will see things for the way they really are. Now the charges have been proven. There is no doubt of the guilt of the people. At the end of the psalm, the judge speaks again. Rather than immediately imposing a sentence they deserve, he mercifully issues a warning. But it is a very serious warning. Verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. You see, the root sin of these wicked worshipers is that they forgot God. They forgot God. They forgot His holiness. They forgot His majesty. They forgot His sovereignty. They forgot how utterly dependent they were upon Him for their every breath. And those who so forget God will bear the curse of the covenant, being torn in pieces by God. They would experience in their bodies what the animals in covenant ratification ceremonies experienced when they were torn in two so that the parties of the covenant could pass between them. Recall that great covenant-making ceremony that God had with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. When Abram had to divide the animals in two and lay the pieces side by side. And ordinarily, when a covenant was made, the two parties of the covenant would walk between those pieces. And they would solemnly be declaring to one another, "If I break the covenant, you may do unto me as was done unto these animals." And that's that picture of the tearing apart. And the Lord is saying that such false worshipers would experience that which the sacrificial animals experienced when they were killed to be sacrificed. The sacrifices would not be effectual for those who forgot God. And without a substitute, they themselves would bear the punishment they deserve, and nobody would be able to deliver them. But with such a stern warning also comes a promise to those who would forsake such wickedness. Remember God and worship Him aright. Verse 23, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Worship is not doing God a favor. It is praising Him with a thankful heart. Worship is not disconnected from the rest of life. It is part and parcel of a life completely committed to covenantal obedience. Now, of course, there will be no perfection in this regard. The sacrifices were a reminder both of the need for forgiveness and also of God's provision of forgiveness. The blood of those old covenant sacrifices pointed forward to the blood of the new covenant sacrifice, Jesus Christ. How can we, who have come to know God's salvation through Christ, offer our worship from anything other than grateful, thankful hearts? And we'll now turn to some concluding observations for our worship. You've observed this courtroom drama. Now what of your worship? You are here today, participating in a worship service structured on biblical principles. The externals are all in place, but Psalm 50 declares that is not enough. So let me ask you some questions that might be raised from this text. First of all, do you think you're doing God a favor by offering Him worship? Do you think you're doing Him a favor? Now, it's unlikely that you would put it that way. But what are you thinking when you drag yourself out of bed on Sunday morning and make your way here? Do you think God is going to benefit from your great sacrifice? Do you think that regular attendance at worship might earn you some brownie points with the Almighty, putting Him in your debt? Psalm 50 is clear. God doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your praise. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your warm body in these chairs. God doesn't depend upon your worship. You can't offer anything to God that He doesn't already have. If you think such things, then you have forgotten God. And you must forsake such notions if you want your worship to be pleasing to Him. We don't do God any favors through worship. We don't earn brownie points in our worship. Second question, are you presuming upon the covenant? Like the Israelites of old, you in a certain sense take the covenant on your lips in this worship service when you offer scriptural responses, when you affirm your faith with the creed. But are these merely external things for you, disconnected from the true state of your heart? Are you relying solely on the fact that you were baptized, or you walked the aisle, or you joined the church? Are you relying solely upon such things for your standing with God? These are good things, but in and of themselves, they are no guarantees that your worship will be acceptable to God. He looks upon the heart, and what He is looking for is humility, submission, and thankfulness before Him. These are the internal realities that characterize the true worshiper of God. Do they characterize your acts of worship? Or are you merely going through the motions, presuming upon your covenant standing with the Lord? I urge you to take seriously the scriptural warnings against such presumption and to pray that the Lord would give you a heart of humility, submission, and thankfulness in worship. And if all of this is foreign to you, and it could be that maybe all of this is foreign to you, you can't relate to it at all, then perhaps what you need to do is to pray for the new heart God gives to all who repent of their sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. If you are not a genuine Christian believer, then your worship will never be pleasing to the Lord. I would urge you to put first things first and turn to Him in faith today. Today can be the day of your salvation. A third question is this: have you compartmentalized your life, isolating worship in your mind? I fear this is as common among Christians in our day as it was among Israelites in Asaph's day. Do you think you can live however you please 6 days of the week, so long as you behave properly during the corporate worship service on one day a week? Do you think your behavior with your family at home, with your associates at work or school, or with your friends has no impact upon your worship on the Lord's day? Do you excuse ongoing sin in your life simply because you're able to give it up on Sunday? Don't fool yourself. Psalm 50 tells you that God is not mocked. Ongoing, willful, unrepentant disobedience is like throwing God's law behind your back. Don't think you can do that all week and then please God just because you stroll into the sanctuary on Sunday morning. Well, I know these are hard questions. You might complain that they're intrusive questions. But remember, ultimately, I'm not the one asking them, and you don't have to answer to me. They are questions that arise from the teaching of Psalm 50 about worship, and you answer them only to the one whom you worship. Take this psalm seriously. Don't settle for just getting the externals right in worship. God cares about your heart. And He stands ready to change your heart and to lead you into worship more pleasing to Him. Ask Him to search your heart by His Holy Spirit, to convict you of sin and to lead you to repentance and into greater obedience. And with all the warnings, which we must take seriously, remember His promises. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. May our worship consist of praise from our hearts that truly glorifies God, so that He will continue to show us the ways of His salvation. Let's pray.